All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for another Sabbath, another day of rest, which we find in you, our only hope for glory. And you've called us out to focus and reflect upon your work and your word and your worth. And in so doing, we can find our worth in you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for salvation and redemption and grace. We thank you for your patience with this world. You are a God of patience. And we have learned that your long-suffering leads to salvation, for which we also must be long-suffering and patient with one another and those we love and care for and desire to be saved. Lord, we have a lot of loved ones who don't know you, are outside of a knowledge of you, and we pray that you would continue to be long-suffering and patient. And if it be your will, draw them to yourself and bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's in him, Lord, not for our sake or for their sake, but for your glory's sake. Save men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, according to your divine decree. As you have called us to worship you today, we ask that you open our understanding, that you would direct our hearts into the love of Christ, that you would help us to come to know you and your word better today so that we might live more to your praise and to your glory. We ask that you forgive us of our sins and that you would be so pleased to wash us in the blood of the Lamb so that we might draw nigh to you out of a pure heart, knowing that the ground of our confidence is in Jesus Christ alone, who loved us and gave himself for us. If there are any today, Lord, in this Sunday school or in worship who does not know you, be pleased to save, we would ask. Be gracious to help men and women come to know you. This is our desire for your honor and your praise. We pray for healing for our elder, as well as many brothers and sisters here at Grace that are going through sicknesses, severe afflictions, and even light afflictions. You know them all. You are the great physician. We come to you for healing. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys. Because he called me at maybe 7:55 this morning, it felt like it. I said, rather than try to construct a Bible study, I'll do an open forum. I actually like doing that because I like to actually get you to engage. Because what I have discovered over the years is that if you have a good Bible teacher or a good Bible teaching ministry, the benefit of the auditors is that you don't really have to think. It's just true. The benefit of the auditors is that you don't really have to think. And what I mean by that is, like in our theology class, we teach a two-sided hermeneutic. And that is, we teach how to expound and explain the scriptures. So we call it expository preaching and teaching. That's what you get every Sunday, every Friday, Tuesday, Thursday. But there is another side to it as well that has to do with the auditors. And that is your ability to actively listen and deduce from what's being taught implications and consequences and results, and as a consequence challenges you to give answers or to raise questions. Certain propositions should result in you asking questions, right? Certain propositions should result in you asking questions. So I suspect that somebody among us has a question. So we'll start with whoever has a question and we'll see what we can do for 45 minutes. You may not be cold, but I'm cold. Now, when we move into our new place next week, it's just been phenomenal, the process of refurbishing this old building. We're going to have on our website what the building looked like when we started and what it looks like now. And you'll see all of the helpers who got involved from the top of the building all the way to the floor to remodel this whole thing. And I was dealing with one of our guys who's an air conditioner guy. And this place has a massive air conditioning and heating system. And he was up running around in the ceiling yesterday, buttoning up all of the vents, replacing filters and everything, so that he could run the system at one of those equal temperatures where you don't feel cold or hot. You know, you're just comfortable. We never had that here. It was either cold or hot here, you know, for 16 years. And so we'll get the benefit of a very balanced environment starting next week. I'm looking forward to that. I mean, you'll be able to go in and take your coat off and be comfortable. The gifts that God has in His church are magnificent, and I thank Him for it. The floor is open for questions. What's on your heart? What's on your mind? I want to reframe that for you. Do me a favor, Danny. Danny is one of my awesome laborers, too. I didn't know some of these folks had gifts until God gave us an assignment to fix up a raggedy building. And Danny's good. Danny, can you shut those doors, all four of those doors, so I can keep the heat in? I want the heat to be my friend for the next 40 minutes. And then the door, I don't know, did you guys in the back hear her question? I don't think you did. Yeah, so that's because the heater's on. So I'll reframe the question. And if you want to, you know, you guys can move up closer and sit by me if you want to. We got wide open seats right here. You know, y'all want to stay back there, that's good. This other place is going to be like a football field, so we're going to have cameras and to make sure you're in the audience back there. Her question was around an individual. Is this hypothetical?
No.
Okay. Her question is around an individual who has lived and has gotten old and is on the brink of dying, passing away from this life, under a false gospel. That's the way to put it. In this particular context, it is, I suppose, an Arminian free will works religion type of gospel, which basically centers salvation around what you do versus what Christ does. And the question that, what's your first name?
Linda,
that's right. I'm getting there, Linda. Linda has posed is, can God save a person who has been under a false gospel and is on the brink of passing from this life to the next life? So now, let's frame that last statement and filter that through the scriptures. Okay? Let's frame that last statement. This is very important. Can God save a lost person in the last hours of their life? So what's the answer?
Yes.
Is there any place in the scripture that would preclude that or disannul that possibility? Is there any place in the scriptures that would preclude or disannul the possibility that God can save a desperately lost sinner whose life was filled with false doctrine and false teaching even up to the very last hours of their life? There's nothing in the scriptures that would disannul that proposition, is there? God can save the lost soul up unto the last hours of their life, right? How do we affirm that proposition? But that's a secondary issue. We can ask that question too, okay? God can save a person up to the last hours of their life. How do we know this emphatically? This can be an emotional question rooted in personal insecurities, or maybe personal pride, or maybe personal investment. This is my mother who is dying. This is my daughter who is dying. This is my brother who is dying. So we are going to have an emotional investment in this answer. But the emotional investment in this answer is not the premise upon which we have a conviction as to whether our answer is correct. We can't be dogmatic about an answer being correct because it is consistent with how I feel emotionally. Our emotions have nothing to do with the rightness of an answer. Is that true? Our emotions have nothing to do with it. So when it comes to eternal matters, one of the things we have to be careful to do is separate how we feel from what we know. We have to separate how we feel from what we know. Because some of us are so exercised emotionally about the lost estate of men and women that we don't want nobody to be lost. And thus people erect theologies that suggest that everybody's going to be saved. This is what we call universalism. Universalism is the notion that Christ's death on Calvary Street ultimately will bring everybody into the kingdom, whether they know it or not, whether, as Rose was saying, we'll talk about that in a moment, whether they want to or not, they are just by the divine fiat of God going to enter into the kingdom of bliss because Christ died and his blood was shed for everybody in the human race. That might appeal to you right now. But the reason why it shouldn't appeal to you as a Christian is because God's will has said otherwise. And because God's will has said otherwise, I don't want anything to appeal to me contrary to God's will. Right? That's Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and following. Jesus said, "Father, you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you have made them known unto babes." God made a distinction between whom he would allow to manifest his glory in Christ from those he wouldn't. And the Son of God, who is the epitome of love, said to his Father, "For even so, this seemed good in your sight." He yielded to the fact that God would save some and leave others to perish. So for us to have more of an empathy than Jesus would be wrong. Right? Our feelings didn't have to be set aside. We can never construct doctrine or affirm doctrine on how we feel. We have to always subject our doctrine to the clearly revealed will of God. I say that for the exercising of your senses, because when we are, that's why I asked Linda, are we dealing with a hypothetical or are we dealing with a real case scenario? Because in hypotheticals, I find often particularly more more biblically endowed people who are more austere or ready to deal with doctrinal abstracts, you know, even profoundly complex theological subjects, can build straw men in order to affirm doctrinal truth in a careless way about the souls of men. In a careless way. I actually heard a statement a couple minutes ago by some of my brothers passing by. I like the way Solomon put it. He said to the kings, he said, "Be careful that you don't pay attention to everything you hear your servants say, because they'll curse you when you're not watching. But remember, when you were a servant, you did the same thing." So it's not good for us to hear everything that people say, right? I love the wisdom of Solomon, but I heard one brother talking to another brother about a truth that is biblically true, but it was absent of feeling. Okay? I heard that and I said, whoa. Now what they said was right. But I would suspect that the Spirit of God immediately pricked them in the heart because there was a carelessness about what they said. If they had placed in the position of the subjects of that particular doctrinal truth they affirmed, their mother or their father or their sister or their brother or their son or their daughter, they wouldn't have said it so callously. But that's how we are, aren't we? That's how we are. So I say that to say this. When people are laying on their deathbed and they really are about to cross Jordan, there are a lot of things that you and I have to take into consideration with regards to the possibility and probability of God saving them. And this is very good for you to do, because our perception of God and the magnanimity of his saving grace is very narrow. Our perception of God, his infinite being, his infinite nature, his sovereignty and his providence often is very narrow. Like Linda actually phrased it in a way that suggested or inferred that this individual might be too far gone to be saved. Right? That's kind of the way you phrase it. But that would only be tenable in my mind, if I were to draw that conclusion, if I forgot the magnanimity of God and the pervasive presence of God and his providence and his power and how God works in a human being's life from the moment they're born to the time that they die. And all of the possibilities that go into how God can sow the seed of the gospel into a person's life for 60, 70, 80 years. Truth that is hidden down up under their soul because it's encumbered by lies. Lies. that God is pleased to break open and manifest in the last hours of their life by revealing the truth of Christ to them. Of course, the answer that we have to affirm that God can save to the uttermost and God can save at the last hour is the thief on the cross. The most glorious truth central to this question. Here he is, the Savior of the world, hanging between two thieves. Both are at the last hours of their life. One is just as desperately lost as the other. Both are equally hell-bound sinners by nature. Both are demonstrating no interest, no care, no concern. This gets into Sister Rose's question. For salvation, they both are mocking Christ, casting into his teeth allegations and assertions. And then in a split second, a revelation occurs to one of them. What happened? God opened his understanding. Right? And gave him a clarity of the true circumstance surrounding him. And what was now a moment of utter and total despair and darkness and blackness and hopelessness and eternal destruction awaiting both of them. They're both Jews. They both grew up under the Torah. They both went to church. They were both religious. They were both free willers. That's how they ended up on the cross. Free willers. We're all free willers by nature. Come on, tell the truth. And our free will send us to hell. And it was their free will that kept them from seeing Jesus. Because as long as you feel like you have the power to save yourself, you don't need Jesus. And all of a sudden, God gave one of them a revelation of the true fact that he never had any control. That his free will was a myth. That his will was bent on hell. And that all he did was iniquity, and look what it got him. It got him cursed. See what the Holy Spirit was doing? Taking the biblical truth that was way deep down in his soul, suppressed by his prejudiced nature, because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness until God breaks us. And allow the truth to break through the facade of his own self-righteousness. And you know he was self-righteous to hang on that cross dying without bending the knee to God. And God in his sovereign mercy said, you are going to confess me as Lord right now. Isn't that what he said? You are going to confess me as Lord right now. And he opened his mouth and he said to him, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. You never did anything wrong. You are the only righteous one. I'm guilty of sin. Me and my friend, we deserve this, not you. That's the gospel. Right? Where did that come from? It came from a God who, from the beginning of time, had chosen that sinner to allow him to be a Jewish person, to grow up under the law, the light of the word, a catechism of teaching that put the Bible in him, parents who took him to Sabbath, to synagogue every week, temple every 3 months. He was under the word, but he was a sinner. So he broke ranks and lived like hell, because that's what you do even when you know the Bible, until God gets a hold of you. And God gets a hold of you when God wants to get a hold of you. Is that true? God gets a hold of you when he wants to get a hold of you. And sometimes he's glorified to get a hold of you in your ugliest condition. One of the things I do when it comes to family members and loved ones being on the deathbed is I tell the concerned party to take into consideration that person's history, how available they were to biblical truth, biblical teaching, not the mere doctrines of men. When you say Arminianism, free will works religion, yes, that is a formidable and heinous doctrine or heresy against biblical truth. But if that individual had been reading the Bible all their years, and if that individual actually had been exposed to the reality of God's sovereign grace, but because they were still unsaved, opposed it, well, they are in no less condition for salvation than any of us are. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So what God tells us to do is tell men and women the truth. Tell the truth and leave the saving to me. It would be ridiculous for us to believe that the Arminian free will work system would have such power that it would throw people into hell whom God was willing to save. Perish the thought. Right? perish the thought. Man's will never overcome God's will. So what do you do? If you're going to, you know, if we want to take it to the next step and talk about the sort of approach to how to minister to people who are on the brink of death, that's very important too. And I tell people to tell them the truth. If they're laying on their bed, deathbed. Say they have cancer and they're tired, they can't move. You got a captive audience. You know, you tell them the truth in love. And the thing that you'll learn today again is that you don't argue with them. You don't argue with them whether Arminianism is compatible with sovereign grace. You don't have to argue that. All you have to do is tell the truth. Am I telling the truth? You just tell them the truth. That's all you do. Discount the error. They don't have time to be breathing in any more error. They've breathed in error all their life. While they're laying on their deathbed, pour in doses, mega doses of Bible truth concerning God's capacity to save, the glory of God in Christ, the centrality of the cross, the blood, the atoning blood of Christ, its power to save. Just keep preaching Christ and pray that God will be pleased to use it. And after that, we have to leave it with God. Right? And we have to be content that God knows how to deliberate that. And then God will shut that person's eyes in a coma, and you were really out of the door now. He just told you to go to lead the room, shut the doors, it's between God and them. Can you trust God for that soul? Yeah, we don't know whether a person is saved because they are in that condition and we've spoken to them on the deathbed. But that's not the place where we should burden our concern. We should burden our concern on whether or not we have told them the truth. You see? You should be happy, are joyful, are thankful that God gave you the assignment to be the one to tell them the truth right before they die. Other questions? Anybody else? Sister Gladys? Second Peter chapter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. Yeah, can you look at that? Second Peter 1:10. Yeah, Peter's talking to the church, and the church is going through tribulation, and he's reminding them what the evidences of real salvation is. And he says in verse 3 through verse 9, this language about how grace actually works. It works according to his divine power, which he hath given unto us all things with regards to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, the aim of salvation is eternal life and a life that constitutes godliness, and that's through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who have saved us and called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. I will call your attention to mark that. God doesn't just give us promises. He gives us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That's designed for you to slow down and think about the character of his promises. Because sometimes we'll think about God's promises as if they're small things. But God's promises are exceeding great. They exceed greatness. And they are precious. So each promise has within it its own set of glorious realities that needs to be contemplated. So notice. He has given unto us great and precious promises, that by these you might be a partaker of the divine nature. That's what it means to be saved. The partaker of the divine nature. The Spirit of God in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. Partaking means experiencing the life of God in you. When God is in you, you are a partaker of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when you and I are saved, there is a notable and legitimate break with the power of this world system that corrupts everybody that's part of the human race. When you are saved, there's a break from that power. You need to know that. You need to know there's a break from that power that occurs that begins to deliver you from this present evil world. That's called conversion. And the premise upon which this whole world operates is lust. Lust. Everything is about lust when you don't have God at the core of your being. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. They dominate this whole world system. When you and I are operating out of that primal lust that is a consequence of our fallen nature, what it indicates is we don't have the satisfaction of God in our life. When God's in your life, you're satisfied with God. That lust factor now is abated significantly on the side of your spirit. Not on the side of your fallen nature. Your fallen nature still craves. But the new man is satisfied with Christ. And as a consequence, the new man is now, with the assistance of the Spirit of God, in pursuit of glory. Is that okay? In spite of the lustful passions of your fallen nature. And on top of this reality, do this. Give all diligence to add to your faith. Do you guys see that? So in this context, faith is a tree. Faith is a tree upon which certain fruits are to accompany the tree of faith. Now, on top of a saving experience by God, which makes you now a tree planted by the rivers of water, at whose roots is faith, the just shall live by faith. The fruit that should emanate from this faith condition is said to be, now listen to it, virtue. Do you see that? Add to your faith virtue. Now the word virtue there means two things. It means power, but it's talking about power to look to Christ. Power to desire spiritual things. Power to know God. Power to enjoy God. Power to want to walk with God. In other words, saving faith is not dead. It's alive. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. See that? So when you and I are born again, God places us in us the ability to believe Him. We are believers. But that faith also is organic. I've taught this in the Friday study. It's wrong to teach faith in the subjective, experiential sense as being static. Your faith is not static. Your faith is organic. It grows. And it vacillates. And like any tree, it goes through its seasons. Is that okay? You have to know that. If you are taught faith in a static way, you're going to have an experience that actually contradicts the Bible. You're going to have a mindset and understanding of faith that actually contradicts what the scriptures are teaching. If you are told that your faith is to be stable and it's to be fixed and it doesn't go up and it doesn't go down, well, it's going to demonstrate in your life experience the contrary. And if you're holding the notion of faith that that does not vacillate, doesn't go up and down, doesn't go through the dynamic of change, then what you're going to do with other Christian believers in the Bible is you're going to categorize them saved or lost when you can't do that. You can't categorize Peter saved or lost just because Peter's faith doesn't comport with what you have erroneously been taught wrong. You've been taught that your faith is to be stable and consistent and non-vacillating and static rather than dynamic and vital and living and organic. Okay, so then we examine Peter. Peter is a believer so long as he has said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere you go. But then Peter's lost as soon as he says, I don't even know the man. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That's your erroneous teaching or doctrine on faith. Faith is dynamic. Faith is a living organism that God has to nurture all the time. It will never die. Faith will never die. But it can vacillate, and it can wither, and it can become weak, and it can be fragile, even so that the Master can rebuke you and me for having little faith. Oh, ye of little faith, small faith, where is your faith? Right? And that kind of admonition is designed for us to look and see at the core of our being, even in the midst of our worst difficulties, am I trusting Christ? So, what Peter is actually encouraging the saints to understand is that faith is like a tree, right? And therefore it is dynamic, it is organic, it is alive, and anything that's dynamic, organic, and alive has to be tended to. Right? You have to tend to your faith. That's why I sit under the Word of God. Faith comes by what? We are under no illusions that our faith needs to be constantly buoyed up by the Word of God, by worship, by prayer, by fellowship, by teaching. My faith would have no efficacy whatsoever if I wasn't under the Word of God. The Word of God strengthens my faith. I need the Word for my faith. You do too. So, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. So you see that? It's another fruit. So, often the young novice in the faith, understanding how quickly the faith can receive knowledge. You guys have been through this. You've been a Christian more than 10 years. You know what I'm talking about. The learning curve is profound when you're a new Christian when it comes to knowledge. Because faith absorbs biblical knowledge like there's no tomorrow. Right? It absorbs biblical knowledge like there's no tomorrow. And so we're escalating and we're rising to heights of knowledge because faith can absorb everything God says. But a continued path of knowledge without it being tempered, will actually create another dynamic in the life of the Christian that's not consistent with the reality of what he is in terms of his faith. The capacity to ascertain to knowledge, embrace knowledge, and comprehend biblical things is not the same as the level of faith with which I am operating. The capacity to absorb and inculcate and embrace and even hold and categorize biblical truth doesn't mean that I have the same level of faith in relationship to knowledge. Are you guys following me? So now, if I mistake faith as being synonymous to knowledge, what I'm going to do is be walking in knowledge and not in faith. And if I'm walking in knowledge and not in faith, I'll know it because I'll be puffed up rather than walking in love. Faith only works by what? But knowledge what? So when Paul says, or Peter says, add to your faith knowledge, but make sure you add to your knowledge and faith temperance, then it's the cognitive, deliberate, honest assessment of where I really am in my faith so that I can stop allowing my mouth to run out in front of me and telling people that I'm something that I'm not. Is that good? Because, see, we can deceive people with what we know versus what we are. Now, it's going to always be that the fruit of knowledge is going to be more impressive to people than the life of faith. It's going to always be that the fruit of knowledge is more impressive to people than the life of faith. But that ought not to be the case with you in your personal coram deo with God. The way you want to see yourself with God is where you are in your faith. Not where you are in your knowledge. God's not fooled. He knows what you know and he knows what you don't know. But not your neighbor. Your neighbor may think you're all that because you are able to talk about what you know. But God knows that you're weak in faith. And where you are in your faith is where you are in reality. Does that make some sense? Okay. So, he says, add to temperance patience. See that? So temperance is for you. It's self-discipline. It's restraining yourself and making sure that you develop an honest tension between what you know and what you are. This is Philippians chapter 3, by the way. Whereunto we have already attained in terms of the knowledge of God, so walk ye in it. The real challenge for the Christian is to be able to balance what they know with what they are, in order to be genuine and authentic. Otherwise, you will be phony, even as a true believer. You will be phony talking to people as if you have attained to what you know, when in fact you know you haven't. Is that okay? You will be phony. Now, you may deceive them for a moment, but they don't even have to look. All they have to do is just live in the proximity with you, and God will show it to them, because God cares for them. And He's not going to leave them under you while you're perpetrating a lie by what you know, when you, what you know doesn't correspond with what you are. Remember, truth. Truth is knowledge plus love. That's what truth is. Truth is knowledge plus love. You guys got that? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Truth is knowledge plus love. How do I know what I'm saying is true? Because knowledge and love describes Jesus. And Jesus is the truth. Is He the truth? So see, He came and He spoke with great knowledge and He walked in love. His knowledge was consistent with who He was. Is that right? His knowledge was consistent with who He was, and that's what we call the truth. Got it? Nothing is true that appears and pretends to be something that it really is not. That which is true is that which declares itself to be what it really is. Now, you know I'm telling the truth when I say I'm a sinner. See? Now you can trust me. But as soon as I tell you I'm not a sinner and I don't sin, you can't trust me and I've just lied to you. And I'm not the truth. And some twisted knowledge has puffed me up to be able to articulate something that doesn't even remotely reflect who I really am and then to pass it on to you. Remember, knowledge plus love equals truth. Love works no ill towards his neighbor. It will never deceive his neighbor. It will never lie to his neighbor. It will never perpetrate a fraud to his neighbor. Love plus knowledge will tell people the truth. This is who I am in Christ. This is who I am in me. Is that okay? This is why we can trust Jesus. Because He not only said what He said, but He did what He said. That's not true for you and me. So what we want to do is exercise the self-disciplinary principle, which requires the Spirit of God, of temperance in our own life. You know, you'll be temperate, won't you? When in your zeal to honor God and to impress people, you run into a wall. A couple, three, four, five times. You'll start putting a governor on that accelerator, won't you? Anybody know what a governor is? I was a mechanic for years ago. And we used to build big trucks for companies. And because we were taking care of their vehicles, we wanted their engines to last as long as we possibly could. So we put a governor on it to where when they hit 65, 70, that governor would back that accelerator pedal up. Keep them from going 80, 90 miles. So see, they wanted to go down to L.A. to drop off their goods and get back in 2.5 hours. That's what they wanted to do. And they might have made some money, but they would have tore up our trucks. So what God has to do in your life is put a governor on your life. But it's a self-imposed governor. It's something you agree with because after you hit the wall 5, 6, 7 times, you start to realize how beneficial a governor is. Right? Because you look kind of stupid hitting the wall as often as you do when you've been telling people you're a good driver. Right? Do you know how many tickets you will avoid having to pay if you had a governor on your car? And in our life, the governor is the Holy Ghost. He checks you. He'll say, now, you know, I'll take my hand off if you want to run with this, but you know what happened last time. You might as well just let me rein it on in. I'll help you get there, but you're going to have to just move a little slower. You'll get there. Now this requires faith, right? Because now you're going at 30 miles an hour instead of 60 miles an hour. And you really got to trust God because you're moving slow enough now for people to really see you for what you really are. Right? You were rolling so quick, like, ain't nobody seeing me here. You're rolling quick. God sees you, though. And now He done slowed you down, and now people got to see you for the ugliness that actually exists with you. So that the glory is to God and not to you. He's going to slow you down. And then You add to your temperance patience. Patience, in that context, patience is the capacity to endure. The capacity to endure. So, see, what is taking place in 2 Peter chapter 1, ladies and gentlemen, is simply this. Faith is a gift from God designed for the believer to be able to glorify God as God works in his life to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is a gift of God given to the believer by God in order for God to work in their life for his own glory, the fruit of the Spirit. These are all fruits of the Spirit. If you go back to Galatians 5, you'll see that. You guys understand that? So the fruit of the Spirit is for God. It's for his glory. It's not for you. Slowing down honors God. You know, it honors God. I think there's one more, and then we'll move to her question. So then if you and I add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. What's godliness? If you don't know, godliness is just simply putting God first. That's all godliness is. You put God first. What does God think about it? You know, God will beat you up enough to where you will start thinking, what does God think about this before you do a thing, right? That's a good attitude, isn't it? So that's Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. That's godliness. All right, Lord, I'm about to do this. I need your help. In everything. I don't know if this is right, Lord. If it's not right, deliver me from it. I'm too dumb to know if it's right or wrong. Help me, Lord. That's called godliness. That's just putting God first. It's really not hard unless we're proud. Does that make sense? Okay. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Do you see that? And to brotherly kindness, charity. So you know what that means. Faith, which is a gift from God, designed to bring glory to God on a vertical level between you and him, has as its other objective, you blessing people with your life of faith. Your life of faith should bless the saints. Your life of faith should not be exclusive to you and God. Well, it's just me and God. Well, your faith is immature. A mature faith lives for God with the edification of others in view. Is that okay? A mature faith lives for the glory of God, by the power of God, with others in view. God means for people who walk by faith to be a blessing to other people. It's just that simple. In fact, this is how you know you are mature in the faith. You are a blessing to other people. You are not mature in the faith if it's still all about you. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be what? See the word barren? Organic, dynamic, fruitful. Faith is a tree. And it bears fruit. And it has seasons like everything else does. Right? Some seasons you have very little fruit, as you perceive it. Other seasons there's a lot of manifest fruit and people get to enjoy the fruit on your trees. Your kids do, your wife, your husband, your brother and sister. They get to enjoy that. And you're happy about that too. But remember, the Father's the husband. He's the pruner. Christ is the vine. You're just the branch. You just happen to be in the way. What am I as a saved person? Somebody that just happens to be in the way of what God is doing. Did you get that? You better write that down. Well, what is a Christian? He just happens to be in the way of what God is doing. You know, if you got a bowl of water with all kinds of nutrients and vitamins and different vital living organisms in it, and you take a piece of dry dead wood and drop it in that water, guess what that dry dead wood is going to do? Absorb that water and bear fruit. You just in the way of God doing stuff. That's all. That's humbling, isn't it? What are saved people? People who are in the way of God doing something. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, I'm sorry, it will be that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See verse 9? The implication is that the person who says they are a believer is not manifesting nor walking in the things of which verses 3 through 8 describe, but they're telling people they're Christians. And so what you can say to them is, you're blind and you have forgotten that your initial relationship with Jesus was rooted in the forgiveness of sins with the aim of Him bearing fruit in your life for His glory. Verse 10, wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never what? That's right, fall. So, the person who professes to be a believer is going to be driven by the glory of God because he delights in God accomplishing God's will in his life, her life. I want God to be glorified in my life. That's what I want. That's what I want. So now if I want that, I'm going to ask God to produce that in my life. And because God is faithful to fulfill his will, that's what he's going to do. No matter how painful it is to me. Because I want him to fulfill his will in my life. And if he says, make your calling and election sure, be diligent to it, to do it, then that's what we should do. We should use all the means of grace to see to it that we are authentic Christians, staying in the way of what God is doing so he can take this dry wood and produce fruit through it for his own glory and honor. You want to make your calling and election sure? Stay in the way. What time is Sunday school closed? Done, huh? All right. I don't do this. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Bless us now as we prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.